Amen. What a great, great hymn that is it not? The comfort and the power and the joy that it gives to us. Life isn't easy, but we know that Jesus Christ, who loved us everlastingly, loved us with an everlasting love, he will hold us fast. We can praise God for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 39, the text that was read this morning. I think I'm hearing a little bit of a feedback. We'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to be with us today. Father, thank you for that blessed promise. It is a promise. Your word says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. What a blessed hope we have as believers, Father. We have the promise that you started something in us that you're going to finish. And that's our strength, that's our confidence, that's our peace, that's our joy. As we make our way through life, and life, Lord, as we all know, we could all testify this morning, life isn't always easy. I just pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word, that you would speak to us today, that you would challenge us, and Father, encourage us, and instruct us. Help us, Lord, to understand your truth. Help us, Father, to leave with something that we can hang on to. Lord, your word is truth. It is inspired truth. And we can stake our souls on the veracity and reliability of its message. So be with us. We glorify you. We thank you. We do love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Nearly 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to one of his friends in which he said this: the art of living is avoiding pain. The art of living is to avoid pain. When we first hear that statement, it appeals to us, doesn't it? None of us looks for pain as we go about our daily living. In fact, we do everything we can to avoid pain. We don't like to suffer. When it comes to our annual dental checkup or our yearly visit to the doctor, we would prefer not to go. After all, the dentist might have to fill a cavity or the doctor might tell us that we need an operation. We all do our very best to avoid any kind of pain or suffering. It's just human nature. But when we look a little bit closer at Jefferson's statement, we realize that it fails to live up to the facts of history. History teaches us that there can be no human progress apart from suffering. I mean, take, for example, the birth of a child, right? We men sometimes think that we know how difficult it is to give birth to a baby, but guys, we don't have a clue. We really don't understand. Is that not right, ladies? And even though we might have scientific methods that make it easier for mothers, there's still a lot of pain when it comes to delivering a baby. And think as well of all the pain and sorrow that parents experience as they seek to raise that child, right? The heartache and worry and stress we feel as we try to steer our children in the right direction. When our children are small, they can step on our feet, but when our children get older, they can often step on our hearts. We know that. See, if we all tried to live our lives avoiding pain, none of us would ever get married and none of us would ever have any children. Yet we do it all the time, even knowing the cost that's involved. Suffering is a universal language. Tears are the same for Jews as they are for Muslims, atheists, and Christians. White people suffer, black people suffer, rich people suffer, and so do the poor. And when life gets harder and our dreams fade away, we might all express our sorrow in a different way. But every single one of us here this morning knows what it is to feel the sting of pain. We all know it. Joseph Parker, who was one of the greatest preachers of the past, once spoke to a group of young men who were preparing to enter into the ministry. And this is what he said to them. He says, young men, preach to the suffering and you will never lack a congregation because there's a broken heart in every single one of the pews. And that's what I want us to think about over the next few weeks. I want to deal with the subject of the presence of God in the hardships of life. Life is not easy. We all know that. It can be hard. Life can be cruel. It can be unfair. It can hurt. Life can sometimes have a way of ripping our hearts apart into a thousand little pieces and leaving it all over the floor. But for the believer, the suffering is not without a purpose. God has a plan that He's graciously working out. He's with us in the high times as well as in the low. And in the end, we each discover that the journey was all a part of His wonderful gift of grace. That's exactly what we find in the story of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, who had been sold into slavery by the evil, jealous brothers that he had. Joseph did not have the kind of background that we would expect of a young man of such exceptional character. I mean, when you think of his family life, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. First, there was deceit in his family. His father, Jacob, was a cheat. He was a con man. A man whose character was revealed at his birth when he grabbed the heel of his twin brother Esau and was given a name that means deceiver, and Jacob certainly lived up to that name. Joseph's dad was a deceiver. He tricked Esau out of his birthright, and then he deceived his father, Isaac, into conferring upon him the blessing that should have gone to his brother. There's also division in Joseph's family. If you're going to fully understand the animosity that was aimed at Joseph by his brothers, then you need to understand the relationship that existed between Jacob and his wives. In rapid succession, the Bible tells us how the first 12 children of Jacob were born. He had 11 sons and one daughter, at this time anyway. Altogether, Leah bore Jacob 6 sons and a daughter named Dinah. And then she gave Jacob her maidservant Zilpah, and through her, Jacob had 2 more sons. Now when Rachel, his wife, couldn't conceive, she gave her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob, and Bilhah bore Jacob 2 more sons. And finally, God remembered Rachel, and she conceived and bore Jacob another son whom they called Joseph. So that's quite a family, isn't it? One husband, one father, 4 mothers, 2 were wives, and 2 were concubines. I mean, at this time anywhere, there were 11 sons and one girl. And you can well imagine all the jealousy and the tension and jockeying around for position that must have existed in that family unit. It's no wonder that there was so much division among them. And number 3, there was death in Joseph's family. Actually, there were 3 deaths in his family while Joseph was growing up. First, Deborah, the maid of Isaac's wife, Rebekah, died. And then Joseph's grandfather Isaac died. But the death that really broke Joseph's heart was the death of his very own mother, Rachel. That one hit Joseph hard. He was just a little kid when his mother died. I mean, the threads of pain and sorrow and bereavement were all woven into the fabric of this young man's life. Joseph knew what it meant to suffer. Joseph knew what it meant to shed tears. He knew that. And all these twists and turns that happened in his life could have turned his heart very bitter towards God, but it didn't. Through all the experiences Joseph had, listen, guys, he became an incredible man of God. Incredible. And I want to say something here. Never blame your present attitudes on your past experiences or on a wrong view of God, because it just doesn't cut it. It doesn't. Maybe you live among a crowd of miserable, self-centered, and conniving people. Maybe your parents are divorced and one of them has died. Maybe you thought that the family that was going to be there for you really aren't. They've abandoned you. They've rejected you and despised you and turned on you. What chance do you have in the middle of all that dysfunctional history to live your life for the glory of God? I mean, somehow you feel completely overwhelmed. You just don't think that you're able to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you believe that lie for a single second. Because in the midst of all this socially impaired family background and less than perfect family history, God was preparing this young man, Joseph, for the incredible role that he'd already determined he would fulfill. God's hand was on this young man's life, even in the midst of all his sufferings. In the chapter we're going to look at this morning, we find Joseph went from promotion in Potiphar's palace to punishment in Pharaoh's prison. And yet we also see that throughout the entire journey, God was faithful to Joseph, and Joseph was faithful to God. They're both true. His story speaks to me about the guiding grace of God in the lives of all of his children. Whether it's in success or in suffering, God is with us. And God is working out His perfect will in our lives. Over the next 3 weeks, I want to examine this whole theme, like I said, of the presence of God in the hardships of life. And I want to take a look this morning specifically at Joseph dealing with disappointment. Because he did. He's dealing with great disappointment in his life. And I want to say this as I begin. No matter what happens to us in life as believers, we need to know that as Christians, we are constantly living in the presence of God. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. Look at it. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Now Joseph was only 17 or 18 years old at this time in his life. And he was a long way, so he was like some of you young guys here today, a 17 or 18-year-old kid. He's a long way from the land of Canaan. He's a long way from the company of his family. And even though he was separated from all those people he knew and loved, Joseph was never separated from his God. Never. Never. At least four times in this chapter, we read these words, "The Lord was with Joseph." You see it in verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, and verse 23. And the point is this, wherever the will of God may take us in life, the presence of God goes with us. Is that not a great comfort to know? I'm going to say two things about it. The first one is this. You and I live in the presence of God, even in unfamiliar places. Joseph had grown up in the wide open space of the promised land. He lived out in the fields with his father's flocks. He's what we could call a country boy. But when he was walking beside the Nile River and past those great big pyramids of Egypt, he was heading for a strange new world. I mean, around him were the temples of a host of Egyptian gods. He didn't know what they were. The people spoke a language that was unfamiliar to his Hebrew ears. And the Ishmaelites that had bought him from his brothers sold him to a high-ranking military officer whose name was Potiphar. Listen, guys, Joseph was obviously in a very unfamiliar and probably quite uncomfortable place. And yet in verse 2, we read that the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. God's presence in Joseph's life was proven. Because God blessed his work, and Potiphar knew that God was with him. You see that in verse 3. Look at verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. See, God was present with Joseph, and God was perceived in Joseph. And I think that's a very important lesson for us to learn. The Lord is present with us as his people, but the question we need to ask ourselves, is God perceived in me? Do people see the Lord in my life, right? Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world, right? God is present with us, but is he perceived in us? Eventually, Potiphar promotes Joseph to the position of managing his entire household because God is blessing him. The grace of God was with Joseph. The grace of God elevated Joseph to high position, and Potiphar benefited from having God's man in charge. One of the lessons I think we all need to learn from this is that although God may sometimes move us out of our comfort zones, and he does, wherever God leads us, he will also bless us. You might not be exactly where you want to be in life, but wherever you are, no matter what circumstance it might be, you need to remember that God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible says he covers us with his pinions, and under his wings we all find refuge. Guys, and it's God's desire to use us exactly where he plants us. Now, the circumstances into which Joseph had been thrown were less than ideal, and yet God was with him. See, God didn't protect Joseph from the circumstances of his life, right? But God protected Joseph through the circumstances of his life. God had purposed that he would fashion his servant for noble service, that he would erase the blemishes of Joseph's character through the things that Joseph suffered. And God's plan and God's intent is exactly the same thing for us. What does the Bible say in Romans 8, verse 29? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image image of his son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater thing in the mind and heart of God for his people than to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says in Romans 5, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, which we need, and character produces hope. I love how Tozer says it. He says this, it's doubtful that God ever used anybody without first of all hurting that individual deeply. It is doubtful that God ever used anyone without hurting that person deeply. And the second thing I want us to see is this, under this first point. Not only do we live in the presence of God in unfamiliar places, but we also live in his presence in unfriendly places. And when you look towards the end of Genesis 39, you find that Joseph's no longer living in Potiphar's palace. He's now living in Pharaoh's prison. And I want you to look at verse 20. Look at it. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now Joseph had enjoyed success in the house of the captain, but now, for no reason of his own, he had to endure suffering in the house of criminals. And those prisons were not like our prisons today. But I want you to look at what verse 21 says. Look at what it says. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So once again, the presence of God with Joseph brought him great blessing and brought him great favor. Even in a horrible place like prison, as difficult as it would have been, God was with him. And Joseph excelled and he prospered. You know, sometimes God leads us into places that we don't want to be. They can be hard, they can be difficult, they can be hostile, they can be even dangerous and painful, and yet in the very same way that God was with Joseph, he will also be with us. He will also be with us. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we really and honestly believe that? It's true because God says so in his word. And I think this is where our faith is ultimately put to the test, is it not? The psalmist says it like this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Do you believe that this morning? If you're a Christian, that God is our refuge and our strength, that God is a very present help in trouble, do we really believe that? See, Egypt was a very long way from Canaan. But even there in Egypt, in that unfamiliar and unfriendly place, Joseph was living in the presence of the Almighty God. Under his watchful eye, under his watchful care, the presence of the living God was with his servant Joseph. And the truth we need to apply to ourselves as Christians is no matter what happens to us in life, as hard, as difficult, as hurtful as it might be, we live in the presence of God. I love how the Lord says this through the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Yes, God is there. And also with him who's of a contrite and lowly spirit. God lives with those who are contrite and broken to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Friends, God is with his people. Hallelujah! Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Even in the hardships of life. Number two, in Genesis 39, we don't only discover the truth that we're constantly living in the presence of God, we also discover the truth that we're continually lured as the people of God. I want you to think of what James says. In James chapter 1, he says, when one is tempted, let him not say that I'm being tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, right? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour, right? That's what the Bible says. Now, in Potiphar's house, Joseph rose to a place of great prominence. And in that process, he became a very powerful testimony to the character of God, to the goodness of God. But the person that has that kind of testimony always becomes a huge target for the enemy of our souls. The devil could not leave a man like Joseph alone. In other words, the man that God uses is so very often the man that Satan abuses. And I want you to see how this is played out in the story of Joseph and his temptation. The first thing I want to say is this. You and I are often tempted to disobey God. Is that not true? Look at verse 6. Genesis 39, verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That's just another way of saying this, that Joseph was a very good-looking guy. Probably tanned, broad-shouldered, cut. He had great abs, nothing like your pastor. He's an impressive young man, right? Both personally and as well as physically. And the text goes on to say that over time, he eventually caught the eye of his master's wife and all of her insatiable lusts. While Mr. Potiphar was appreciating Joseph's good business sense and his trustworthy nature, Mrs. Potiphar was becoming increasingly preoccupied with his good looks and his build. And to put it very bluntly, she propositioned Joseph and she says, "Come to bed with me." And even though Joseph refuses her and rejects her, she keeps on persisting him and pursuing him. I want you to look at verses 7 to 10. "And after time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he wouldn't listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." Guys, that is an amazing young 18-year-old man. Young ladies, that's the kind of guy you need to be looking for. A godly young man. Listen to what he says. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I mean, not only had he passed the test of personal prosperity because he was a faithful servant in Potiphar's house, but he also passed the test of personal purity because he resisted the strong temptations of the flesh that had found their source in the irresistible passions and pleas of his master's very pretty wife. I'm going to say four things about this temptation. The first thing I'm going to say is this. It was physical. Egyptian women in those days enjoyed as much freedom in their culture as women do in our very own. And maybe Potiphar's wife wasn't any worse than any of the other women who lived in that culture. But we've got to understand that her sexual advances towards Joseph must have definitely flattered his ego. And it must have aroused within this young teenage boy a passion and a desire that would have been difficult to deal with. The phrase, "and after time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph," means to have a burning desire to obtain, to have a burning desire to possess. She wanted Joseph. That's what it means. The devil must have come to him on more than one occasion and whispered something like this in his ear. "Come on, Joseph, it's all right. Nobody knows you're down here in Egypt. Morals are free down here. They're easy. Who cares? Just as long as you don't get caught." After all, it's only natural for a young man to respond to the flirtations of a beautiful older woman. That's exactly what this young man was facing. And number two, the temptation wasn't only physical, but it was persistent. Potiphar's wife didn't only proposition Joseph once, but her appeals towards him were determined. They were relentless. Look at verse 10. "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day," right? That word there means, for speaking, means to arrange. It's sometimes used in Scripture as a command. And so the inference is that Potiphar's wife was cunningly and craftily devising that her path and Joseph's path would cross together. And her words to him were so much stronger than a simple suggestion or an invitation. They were actually a command. And she had power in that house, right? She kept after Joseph day after day. She wouldn't leave this poor young man alone. She never gave him any rest. She wouldn't leave him out of her sight. Her appeals towards him were tireless. They were tenacious. Every single day she was coming to him and trying to get this young man to sin. Number three, the temptation wasn't only physical and persistent, it was also private. I was thinking about that and I was asking myself this question. Isn't it interesting that whenever you and I sin, we believe that as long as nobody else sees us, as long as nobody else knows about it, everything's okay. It doesn't really matter. We're really not hurting anybody anyway. But listen, guys, God sees us, doesn't he? It's all uncovered before him. He knows. The Bible says, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all of his paths. We cannot hide from the holy sight of our living God. He knows. I want you to listen to what the text says about Joseph's response. Look at verse 8. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I love this guy. He feared God. He feared God. See, if Joseph's only concern was that no one else would find out, then this woman's strategic approach to him at such a vulnerable time in his life would have certainly ensnared him. But the Bible says that Joseph feared God. And then number 4, you need to see that it was also a powerful temptation. Look at verse 11 and 12. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he got out of the house. That phrase, she caught him by his garment, means to seize with force or with violence. She grabbed him, right? What a moment of decision in this young man's life. The devil had been urging him to sin, tempting him to sin, but now, after all this time, the powerful hand of temptation had actually taken a hold of Joseph's life. And we all know what that's like, do we not? We've all been there, every single one of us, that powerful hand of temptation grabbing a hold of us. But Joseph understood that to sleep with Potiphar's wife was more than simply a moral indiscretion. It was a wicked thing. It was a great sin in the sight of God. And guys, we can be sure that we will never effectively defend ourselves against any temptation we face in life unless we ourselves see that temptation in the very same way that Joseph saw his temptation, as great wickedness and a great sin in the sight of God. That's how we need to see it. And even though Potiphar's wife was determined to get what she wanted, you see what Joseph did in verse 12? Look at verse 12. But he left his garment in her hand, he fled and got out of the house. You know, there's some temptations in life that we got to fight. Would you agree with that? There are other temptations in life that we've got to flee. You got to run. You can't fight them. You got to run away from them. That's why Paul says this to Timothy. But as for you, O man of God, he says, young Timothy, flee from these things. Run away from these things. They're not any good for you. Timothy, get out of there. That's what he's saying. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. There are temptations in life that we got to fight, and there are temptations in life that we got to flee. Joseph is an incredible young man. And then as we follow his temptation, we don't only see that we're often tempted to disobey God, but we also see that we're often tempted to doubt God, to doubt him. Now when Potiphar's wife was once again turned down by Joseph, she was deeply insulted and she became furious. It's like the saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. As a result, she decided to frame Joseph for rape. That's what she did. She set up the whole scene. She used his very own coat as prima facie evidence against him. And when she tells her husband about it, he hears all about it. He becomes angry. And he has Joseph arrested. And he has Joseph thrown into the dungeon. Listen, guys, Joseph was convicted without a trial. Joseph was convicted on false allegations. Joseph was convicted because he obeyed God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of thoughts might have been running through his mind, but if he was anything like me and anything like you, I can almost assure you that Joseph must have been asking himself, Lord, why? Why, Lord? Where are you right now in my life? This would have been one of those times where Joseph might have called into question the seeming indifference of God, the seeming inconsistency of God, the seeming inactivity of God. Where's your God now, Joseph? How did doing the right thing work out for you anyway? Was it really worth it? Why would you ever want to love and trust a God like this? You know, guys, from my heart to yours, we are so often tempted to doubt the character of God in the midst of difficult and trying circumstances in our lives, when the heavens seem like brass, where God doesn't seem like he's coming to the rescue, where the pain we feel is so acute, the thoughts we have are so disturbing, and when we're left in that dark, lonely, isolated place for a length of time, where the devil comes near us and he begins to whisper in our ears, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" See, ever since the Garden of Eden, the enemy of our souls has never ceased to cast a dark shadow over the doctrine of the goodness of God. He's always trying to get us to question God's goodness, God's love, God's faithfulness towards his own. But in this chapter, there's no evidence whatsoever that Joseph ever succumbed to that temptation. We assume that he did, but there's no evidence that he did. In fact, I think the biblical record suggests that Joseph continued to put his trust in the goodness of God despite the circumstances that he was in. In Genesis 45, he says this to his brothers. "And now don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He says to them, "So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God." He says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You know, no matter how difficult life gets for us, and it does get difficult, no matter how dark the path may be, we must never call into question the goodness or the wisdom or the faithfulness or the power or the love of God towards those that he has purchased with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Are we so quick to forget what the Scripture says? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, "For your sake, we're being killed all day long," and he was. Paul was being tortured in his faith all the time. Finally, laid down his life. He says, "We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And then he says this, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through whom we love this. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. Praise God. I know some of you are going through very hard times right now. I know. I talk to you. Never call into question the goodness or the wisdom or the power or the faithfulness or the love of Jesus Christ for you. Don't call it into question. You know, one of God's faithful missionaries was a man by the name of Alan Gardner. He experienced all kinds of physical difficulties and hardships in his service to Christ. And in spite of all the troubles that he faced, he once said this. He said, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." In 1851, when he was only 57 years old, 57. For some of you people, that's an old man. For some of you, it's a very young man. For me, I'm pretty close. When he was only 57 years old, he died of disease and starvation while he was serving Jesus Christ on Picton Island at the southern tip of South America. And when they found his body, they also found his diary. And it bore the record of hunger, thirst, wounds, and deep, deep loneliness. And the last entry in his diary showed the struggle of this young man's shaking hand as he tried to write in a legible way these words, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Can you believe that? I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Can we say that? Are we overwhelmed with a sense of God's goodness? Or like the children of Israel, when they were led out of Egypt into the desert, do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining? "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give us bread and provide meat for his people?" Are we like that? No doubt the prison was a frowning providence in Joseph's life, a place he never dreamed he'd ever be, a place he never wanted to be. But somewhere, even in the silence of all those dark and lonely hours, Joseph continued to put his trust in the goodness of God. And the lesson is this: so must we. So must we. I've got one more point. With this point, I'm going to close. We discover the truth in this text that we're constantly living in God's presence. We're continually lured as God's people. But number three, we're carefully led by God's providence. Now, if you were to read Genesis 39 by itself, on its own, without knowing anything that would follow, you would think that Joseph was a young man who was completely derailed in his life. That Joseph was a young man who got the short end of the stick. But you know what? We would be absolutely wrong to come to that interpretation. Because as I already said, God was perfectly and providentially guiding the steps of this young man so that through him, he would one day save his chosen people. And in the very same way, there are many chapters in our own lives, if they were only interpreted on their own merit, on their own face value, they would seem like to us like detours, like ditches, like dungeons to us, like there's no way out of this. But if we belong to Jesus Christ, we need to understand that every chapter of our lives is but a small part of the bigger and much grander story of the sovereign will of God in our lives. And I want us to talk about this issue of God's providence in two ways. The first one is this: I want us to notice that our stops are but merely steps in the outworking of God's plan for us. Our stops are but merely steps in the outworking of God's plan for us. Now, I want to tell you this. A young Hebrew slave boy in Egypt was not going to get a fair trial. It just wasn't going to happen. Joseph is thrown into the dungeon, and as far as they're concerned, and as far as he's concerned, it's a life sentence. He's in there forever. But we need to understand it was only the next step to where God wanted him to be. I want you to look at verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But did you catch what it says there? It says, the prison to which Potiphar sent Joseph was a prisoner that was reserved for who? The king's prisoners. Now, the king of Egypt was known as the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was the man that Joseph would one day work for. And so the point is this: while Joseph was moved from Potiphar's house into Pharaoh's prison, he was moved one step closer to God's sovereign destination in his life. Now, Joseph may not have fully understood that at that time in his life, but it was still nevertheless the truth, right? God was sovereignly at work through all the terrible circumstances that he had to endure. Right now, you might be grieved that you're not in the place in life that you once were. Life has not turned out the way you thought it would. Your circumstances aren't what you'd anticipated. They're not even what you dreamed of. Life is hard right now for you. Your heart is broken. You've called into question the goodness of God and His wisdom, and doubts and unbelief are beginning to fill your soul. Everything around you seems to be falling apart. All those props you once stood on have all been torn away. And you're wondering, where is God? Where is God? Could it be that you're actually closer than ever before to where God wants you to be? See, this particular stop in your life might not be your favorite place to be, but you need to understand it's probably not the last place you're going to be either. It's the very next step in God's wise and perfect plan for your life. Joseph went from the pit to Potiphar's house into Pharaoh's prison, all on his way towards the palace. And his life reminds us that while life's journey might be hard, it might be long, each stop is but a step closer to where God wants us to be. And I want to say this, and this is not going to be an easy statement to say, but it's a true statement. The journey itself is also part of the gift. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it's part of the gift. We must define every single one of our steps in light of the greater character of God, which never changes. And let me say this. Not only are all our stops steps, but all our stays are strategic. Now, the prison in which Joseph was confined was but one step closer on the journey to where God wanted him to be. That's true. But it was a step that required a long stay on Joseph's part. All told, Joseph spent 13 years in that prison. You think about that. 13 very long years. Not 1 week, not 5 weeks, not 10 weeks, not 2 years, not 4 years, not 6 years, not 10 years, not 11 years, not 12 years. Joseph spent 13 long years in a dungeon. Why in the world would God ever do that? Now, the text doesn't tell us in Genesis 39, but Psalm 105 does tell us why. Listen to what Psalm 105 says about Joseph. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what God had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Did you hear that? Until what God said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Joseph's time in prison was a period of testing and proving and shaping and refining and remaking that would develop him into the man of God that he needed to become. I think the simple truth there is that sometimes God takes us through the prison house of trials and sufferings so that one day you and I are able to walk down the palace halls of usefulness and service. We can never get to those palace halls of usefulness and service without going through the prison of suffering. It was all part of God's strategic plan in Joseph's life to put him there. God was preparing him for something better, for something greater in the future. And somebody once said this, God doesn't waste suffering. If he plows, it's because he intends a great crop. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach us that the Church of Jesus Christ will ever be spared from hardships. Nowhere. In fact, the Bible says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. It's never a matter of if we have to suffer trials, right? It's always a matter of when we have to suffer trials. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it many times before I die. A faith that can't be tested is what? A faith that can't be trusted. God, in the wisdom of his providence, might have you in a pit or prison of suffering right now in your life. You may be going through a very tough time, but if you're there, if God has you there, you can rest assured that God is getting you ready for something better, for something bigger, for something more Christ-like, and we've just got to believe that. And so the real hero of this story is not Joseph at all, is it? I mean, Joseph is very commendable. He's a young man I think we should all seek to pattern in our lives. But the real hero of Joseph's story is who? It's Joseph's God. Through all the twists and turns of Joseph's life, God was always with him. That's the key to understanding our text. God was with him in those unfamiliar places, those unfriendly places. God was with him when he was facing those physical, persistent, private, and powerful temptations. And God was with him when Joseph finally came to understand that our stops are but God's steps and our stays are all part of God's strategic plan for our lives. And so we need to understand, therefore, listen to me, we need to understand, therefore, this morning that if we are in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, no matter what it is you're facing in life, the death of a loved one, the heartache of a broken relationship, the fear of the future, the loss of a job, the worry of one of your children, the pain of a disease, the breakdown of a marriage, the burdens of a ministry, no matter what it is, God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Do not doubt his goodness, but put your trust in his providence. He's the God of promotion in prison. He's the God of success and suffering. And his hand will never lead us to where his grace will not sustain us. I know that's not easy to grasp. It's not easy to go through when you're suffering and when you're in the midst of this thing and you can't make any sense out of what God is doing in your life. You just can't figure it out. But this is what it means to walk by faith. This is what it means to say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on in my life. It seems like you don't care. It seems like you don't even know what's happening here. But Lord, I've got to trust you. I've got to look beyond this, and I've got to fix my mind, I've got to fix my heart on the fact that you're a sovereign, good, wise, gracious God who's working out his plan in my life. In my life. Though he slay me, Job said, yet will I trust him. You willing to do that? You willing to trust him this morning no matter what it is you're facing in your life? No matter how many tears you're shedding, no matter how many questions you have in your mind, no matter how many times the devil is coming up to you and saying, did God really say? Did God really say? No matter all, regardless of all of that, are you willing to put your trust in Him? That's the difference between victory and defeat, is it not? That's the difference between having joy in our lives or being in a dungeon of despair and grief and depression and discouragement. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the Bible says that the pathway to glory is not without its trials. We need to put our trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing story. This story of this young man, Joseph, dealing with all these disappointments in his life. What amazing lessons we can learn from this story, Father. Help us to remember that we are always living in Your presence, no matter where it is we are in life. I pray for those right now, under the sound of my voice, that are in the midst of suffering this morning, tears in their hearts, questions in their minds. I pray, Lord, that You remind them that just as You were with Joseph, You are also with them. I pray for those in our church this morning that might be struggling with temptation. Father, that You would give them the grace to fight and flee. And I pray, Father, for those of us who may be doubting Your goodness and Your mercy and Your wisdom and Your power and Your faithfulness and Your love in the midst of all our sufferings, that we would never call these things into question, but that we would trust You no matter what it is that happens in our lives. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.